The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
So last week is always kind of a short recap about last week. Last week was on the story of Isaac marrying Leah and Rachel.
That's working there.
Is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, we're working. Okay. So where the account where Jacob loved Rachel, hated Leah. Hey, no. So Jacob loved Rachel, hated Leah, but God meant for Jacob to marry Leah and that relationship to produce the promised seed, produce the Messiah, to produce Christ. This was done to show how God is in control of all things, as we talked about. And that God will use, as we discussed, sin, and will use sinful people to accomplish his purposes. The fact that God will choose whom he chooses, despite what we desire, and he does this in order to bring him the most glory, not us. So today's discussion follows one of those children. We see a pretty in-depth portion of Scripture here on one of Jacob's children, on Joseph, the oldest son of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loved. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 37 through 45. And if somebody could read to me, read for us all chapter 37 all the way through the end of 45, and then we'll just finish up, and that'll be our whole time today. We're just going to read that. So, anyone? Any takers? Okay, all right. Just kidding. All right, if you would, bow with me in prayer, and we'll start off there. Father, as always, we thank you for the day. We thank you for waking up this morning, for opening our eyes, for our feet hitting the floor, for breathing. These things that are so simple, yet they can only come from you. Father, we pray that our hearts are in tune to who you are and what you want us to hear today, that your Spirit will work with our spirit to bring to our remembrance all things that you have taught us. I pray that you'll be with Mr. Lamar as he prepares finishes his lesson for us. I pray that our hearts are in tune and that we have fertile soil ready to hear your word. I pray that you will give him boldness to speak all things in your word that he has prepared for us today. Father, I pray for other people on their way this morning for safety. I pray, Father, that you will bless this time, bless our ears, and give us understanding of what we study and to change our lives to bring you ultimate glory. Be with Pastor Rusty and Miss Nancy and Asher on their trip. Bless them and bring them back to us safely. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we said, today's section, we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 37. So I would like someone to read, but I just want someone to read Genesis 37, verses 2 through 4. So just three verses there, verses 2 through 4, if someone would. So we open up in here the account of Joseph, which we learned in the preceding chapters that Joseph was the first son, the oldest son of Rachel. So we see here that he's 17 years old, and he is over a flock, and he's out with four of his brothers. Bilhah had two sons, Zilpah had two sons, and he comes back to his father Jacob, and he brings a bad report on his brothers. It doesn't give us what the details of the report is. It simply says that he brings a bad report of the other brothers. So, we have a much, much, much younger brother than these older ones, at least from what we see in Scripture according to birth order. And he comes back with this report. So, my question as we look through this, potential possibilities of that, obviously, in later jobs, really slavery positions that he would hold. He displayed a lot of natural leadership ability. We see a key phrase in verse 13 of this chapter where his father Joseph calls to him and he says, "Here I am." And that phrase we've seen all through Genesis of people that are responding in willingness and subservience to God when God calls them, "Here am I, here I am," is the response. And he responds that way. It could mean that he was simply the closest to Jacob in his old age. Jacob was much older by the time he had this son, and they had a unique relationship. So we're really not sure what it means, but there are some hints that he was a good leader. So I think, just as you said, that where I said it was, I think it's a matter of where you stand in this story, how you view this, you know. I think it's just an interesting phrase there.
Especially if you're an older son or a younger son. Because in my family, I watched my young brother get preferential treatment all his life.
Yeah.
But the reason why was because they expected so much more of me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, these guys very easily could have got that way because they realized that they were not in relation with their father as they should have been.
Absolutely.
Especially when you look at the tribes that they were named after.
Right. Yeah, you definitely see a lot of patterns of the lives of the patriarchs of each tribe patterning how the tribes carried out their history. Absolutely. So a part of this that we're all pretty, at least somewhat familiar with, which is always dangerous, is this robe of many colors, this robe that the father gives Joseph that he does not give the other brothers. Okay? What is this about? What is this special robe all about? Somebody help me out on this thing. This robe of many colors, it says.
Yeah. That's
a very good point. Made a good musical. It makes some really beautiful kids' coloring pages, too. I know it does that. You know, there's several different translations from the Hebrew into this. Some of them mean, you know, a multicolored garment. One of the others is a long-sleeved coat that actually doesn't have anything to do with colors. Like Mr. Ken has said before, not knowing the Hebrew, I would make the assumption that it's probably some sort of Hebrew idiom, some sort of phrase, some sort of something that the original readers would have heard it, and maybe it strictly interpreted means a coat of many colors or something with long sleeve, but that actually has a much, it has a mean, oh, I know what that means. Oh, he's saying this about the kid, you know. Mr. King, you look like something's rattling around in there. Yeah, praying idiom of some sort. Some of the stuff that I found on the idiom concept side of it is that this phrase was simply a designation. He gave them a physical marking, a coat, but it is a designation that this is my heir. This is the future leader of this household. This son will be in charge of all of you one day as my heir, and I'm marking him early that he will receive the blessing as the firstborn. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi, all the rest of you, the other 10, you know, all passed up. This guy's going to be in charge, is essentially what he's saying here with this item, or this phrase, potentially. And obviously, so this item was something that would have typically been given to the firstborn son. And it wasn't. He gave it to Joseph. Which, it kind of makes sense in Jacob's history of taking the blessing of the firstborn from his brother. So we see it. We see a pattern of it. And then we see the whole issue, you know, last week on taking the preferential of the second daughter over the first daughter. So there's all sorts of birth order motifs here. So, Mr. Lamar, you brought a point a second ago, I believe it was you, about, as Miss Judy, on the brothers, says they hated him and could not speak peacefully to them. Paxton's, we're in Genesis chapter 37, the story of Joseph. But you see, his brothers hating him. Where does this hatred come from that these brothers have? other than their own sin. We know, but from the things that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, where do we think this hatred that the brothers have from? Where does that come from? Mothers were a big part. Now, why do you say they're mothers? Other people love you. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
There's a little bit of backstory here about the
okay.
Brothers. Back in 34.
Okay. Yeah.
Simeon and Levi are mentioned specifically as following what David told them to do.
Mm-hmm.
So I suspect the other three followers as well.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely some disobedience there, for sure. For sure. Yeah, and so I as much as we say, you know, it clearly says Jacob or Israel loved Joseph more than the other sons. This isn't to say that the sons didn't have some complicity in their and some behavioral things that would cause them to be passed over as a firstborn son, but that doesn't have anything to do or should not be excused or explained away in the fact that Israel or Jacob was sinfully loving one more than the other, as opposed to just consequences leading another son to be the firstborn son. Exactly, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't, you know, as God tells the picture we have of a father's love with during the Exodus, God tells the children of Israel, I love you, because I love you. It doesn't have anything to do with what they've done. He loves them as a father because he's chosen to love them. And we see a different picture here from Jacob. One thing I hadn't thought about until I was going, we talked a lot last week about the rivalry between the sisters. But one thing I didn't talk about is you have rivalry between two blood sisters, but then you've also got two maidservants that had children with this man. And you've got rivalry between the two of them, rivalry between them and each of the sisters. Because just before we had the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, her servant, and the rivalry between those, you know, her maidservant. And so we can, I think, reasonably imply that there's the same thing. So really it's not just a rivalry between two women. It's a rivalry between four women that all have children with this man. So it's not just Rachel and Leah's kids. It's Rachel's kids, Leah's kids, Zilpah and Bilpah's kids, all disliking each other. Yeah, then you got Esau and his kids, which will come in. It's a lot of issues going on here. Absolutely, yeah.
And you know, I would have thought, you know, last week when you were talking about Judah coming to Leah, makes you almost wonder if Leah wasn't the one God had in mind.
Absolutely, he did.
I mean, and I would have thought of that before, because yeah. Rachel was always the choice.
Right. Jacob's
and
choice. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, we're going to get to some of that today, what God will do in this family. You know, but you got this undue favoritism of the father. You've got, Joseph had a dream and told his brothers about it. They hated him even more. In verse 5 and verse 11, we see Joseph telling his father this story that he had, where, you know, this dream where his father was going to bow down to him. I think we may see somewhere in here of Joseph, maybe even a bent towards a little arrogance, a little pride, at least at this point in his life. Maybe even a little self-absorbed that he doesn't realize, huh, if I tell my brothers this story about them bowing down to me, they already hate me. They're probably going to hate me more. Maybe I ought to not tell them this one. I mean, so there's at minimum a little self-absorbed that he's not seeing things from their point of view. So you see some of that. You know, he's the 11th son. He has 10 older brothers. He's the 11th son, yet Jacob has chosen him. He's put him in what appears to be some sort of leadership capacity over them through some stuff they did, also his own love. He's the first son of Rachel, the loved wife. I mean, you got to think he's probably had a lot of the best things in the family. And so, on top of that, Jacob gives him this robe, and he wore it everywhere. He wore this robe even later on, as we see where he goes to get his brothers. He's wearing his robe there, you know, miles and miles, hours and hours, really far away from home. I get the picture. He wore this robe, but he was proud of this robe, as he should have been. But the point being that I think that we potentially could see some stuff in here, maybe some lordship over his position over his brothers. I don't think Joseph is completely sinless in this whole issue with his brothers as well. So, in the second half of the chapter, we really see this hatred for Joseph from the brothers come to a head. Joseph is called by his father. The rest of the brothers have taken the herd far away from home to pasture them. Which once again shows the protection of Joseph. When the herd was far away, no, Joseph, you stay close to me. Let the other boys go. If I lose them, I'm okay. You stay close. So we see potentially some of that. So he sends them. He says, they've been gone way too long. Now it's okay. I can risk you. Go. So he sends them out to look for him. So starting here in verse 18 of chapter 37, says, they saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill them. They said, here comes this dreamer. Let's kill him. We'll throw him into one of these pits. We'll say a fierce animal came, devoured, ate him. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams. So they're pretty upset over these. We kind of skipped over these dreams where he had told them that they were going to bow down to him, these dreams where he told his parents that they were going to bow down to him along with his brothers. They're upset over this as well. So Reuben, the oldest brother, says, no, let's not shed his blood. Let's just throw him into a pit. We'll leave him here, but let's not kill him, okay? He shows some measure, but let's leave him for dead in a pit. But, I mean, it's a little crazy to kill the kid, right? He had a little mercy, right? So, now it says that he did this so that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So he had a plan to come back later and get him. Whether this was done out of altruistic means because he loved his brother and loved his father, or whether it was done to, as the firstborn, that maybe I can restore my place of prominence. If I can do this, you know, we don't know. It doesn't say. But it says that his brothers came, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors, so he was wearing the robe even on this day. And they took him and they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. This very next verse I find extremely disturbing. In verse 24 it says, after doing this, their own brother, they saw him, they stripped him of his robe, they threw him in a pit, leaving him for dead. And then it says, then they sat down to eat. Yeah, we just, pretty much killed our younger brother, but who wants a sandwich? Anybody want to head to Subway real quick? Are you hungry? I'm hungry. Let's eat. I mean, what does this say about their heart and their callousness towards this sin? You know, what do you think was going through their mind as they sit down to eat? Yeah. Yeah, a festive meal, right?
So we see that even today in the crowd with people. There was a lady up in New York who had hit a fella, hit and run, fella jammed through his windshield, her windshield.
Yeah.
And the thing that got most even the patients there in the neighborhood. And what she did, she drove home, went into the carport, parked the car, put the door down, went inside and ate.
Yeah.
And then throughout the evening kept coming back to see if he was still alive. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's today, modern. You know, we're modern. Supposed to know better than all like this. It's the family of man that we see again. Amen.
Yeah. They did eat that. It is. Yeah, the you know, second sin recorded in Scripture is brother killing brother. And that's what we see here is a comfortableness with that as well. You know, and you don't have to turn there, but in verse 42, later on, Reuben, you know, the brothers are basically, they're going through some testing, as we'll get to from Joseph. And one of the brothers say, it says, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against this boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. The picture almost, putting that verse and this verse together is, maybe they were even eating right near this pit as he's screaming and pleading and begging with them. As he's pleading with them, and they're not listening, and they're eating during this instance. Before we escape too guiltless, this is us at times with our own sin. And we just move on with life and never deal with it. We don't go to the person that we've offended and ask for forgiveness. We don't repent immediately. We must always repent and come back in brokenness to God. And if we don't, in a very real sense, you talked about things being from different points of view. From God's points of view, this is us. This is us just enjoying a festive meal without coming to Him in repentance and brokenness over what we've done. Whether it's the murdering of our brother or a lie, this is us joyously having a meal and wallowing in our sin. Unless we come back to Christ in repentance and brokenness over what we've done, this is us every day. So Judah, the third son, right? Skin, third son, Reuben, Judah. Fourth son, Levi, Judah. Yeah, fourth son. So the fourth son, as they're sitting there eating, a caravan of Ishmaelites, as in descendants of Ishmael, son of Hagar, maidservant to Sarah, Abraham, show up. And Judah, the righteous fourthborn, says, instead of leaving him to be killed, what profit is of this if we kill our brother, he says in verse 26, and conceal his blood? Come. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be on him, because after all, he is our brother. He is our own flesh. So they say, let's kill him. Reuben says, no. Leave him in a pit. Let hunger, let animals, whatever, let that kill him. Judah one-ups in goodness to his brother and said, no, let's not leave him either. Let's sell him, because after all, what do we get out of just leaving him? Let's get some money out of this deal at least. He says, let's sell our brother. This makes way more sense, guys. Come on. He's a businessman, Judah. So Judah says, let's sell him. And they get 20 shekels for him. 20 shekels is about 2.5 times the average annual wage at this time for a shepherd. So when you break that down between the number of, you know, boys here, It's about, you know, 3 months' salary for each of them once they split the money on this deal. So this is a lot of money to them. It's 20 shekels. So I'm going to ask this just real quick. Joseph is sold to a group of Gentiles for pieces of silver. Does this sound familiar to anyone? It does. Now, before we go too far into that, we're going to develop that a whole lot more later. But basically, we're seeing the idea of Joseph being pictured as Jesus, as the suffering servant. Joseph, we see this. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Esau
married an
Ishmael.
Okay. You got that connection as well. Yeah, you're right. In verse 29, 29 through 36 here, we see the boys, Reuben trying to go back to rescue Joseph. I guess he was away when they sold him. Goes back, he's not there. So they took Joseph's robe that his father had given him. They slaughtered a goat. They put the blood on it. They go back to the father and they say, "Father, we found this coat. Please identify this. Is this your son?" He says, "Yes, it is." They say, "Well, a fierce animal devoured him. He's no doubt torn to pieces and dead." So Jacob mourns this news very strongly. So they're going to kill their brother. Then they're going to leave him for dead. Then they decide to sell him. And then they create this elaborate lie back to the father to cover up what they did. Matthew Henry says of this, he says, "When the devil has taught men to commit one sin, he will inevitably teach them another sin to conceal it. But he who covers his sin shall not prosper long." And that's exactly what happened. They did not prosper. What do you think the brothers were really after in this family dynamic in removing Joseph? What were they really after? It goes back, I'll give you a hint. It goes back to verse 3 of this chapter. What did they think they could get if they could just get Joseph out of the picture? They wanted love from their dad, right? Absolutely. According to verse 35, it says that all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him. "Father, we're here for you. We're here." You know? And what does it say? He refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." In other words, he's saying all his other family's there, daughters, all his other boys, like, "Dad, we're here. We'll be your sons. We'll be, you know, love us." And he goes, "No, I would rather die than be with you. I'd rather die and be with my son Joseph than be with all the rest of you." So did they get the love they were after? No. That's right, little boy. No, they didn't get it at all. This thing that I think that in a lot of ways they did this to get, they were denied that. And just as Matthew Henry said, when you cover a sin, when you sin and cover it, you will not prosper. And if you do, it won't be long. Even if it's through the rest of your life and the eternal scope of things, that is but a vapor. You will not prosper long. Now, just real quick, we see a coat, a garment. We see a goat being killed. We didn't go over this account in the past, but who can remember from their time spent in Genesis, particularly having to do with the life of Jacob, where another deception occurred involving a goat being killed and a garment? Jacob and Esau. He put on Esau's clothes. He killed the goat. His mother cooked up the goat to serve to his dad. Just as we saw the whole deception of the firstborn and the secondborn as Jacob did, I think we're once again seeing a mirroring, a divine justice that Jacob is reaping for what he has sown. That God is using the events of Jacob's life to go back through the things going on with his children in his own life and saying, there's still consequences. I forgive you. I love you. But there's still consequences. There's still lessons I'm teaching you. There's still discipline I'm bringing to you as my son over what you've done. And I'm disciplining you in the way and the things that you did. You know, any of us that are parents, you see, you cannot help but be convicted of the things you've done in your life when you're dealing with your children and the things that are played out. And I think we're seeing that here. I think we're seeing the picture that it is absolutely true that God turns away his eternal wrath from all who repent. But also, on the same hand, sin has consequences in the here and now. In our life, there are still consequences. There are still discipline that arises even after forgiveness. And I think we're seeing this played out in Jacob's life, and we're seeing reminders and pictures of it by a lot of the things that are happening to him are images of what he has already done. So, over the next few chapters, we're just going to kind of briefly kind of give a survey over them. We see the story of Joseph's life beginning to unfold. At the very end of 37 here, the traders that bought him sold him to Egypt. He's gone to Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, and now he's a slave in Potiphar's house. We're going to see a pattern in Joseph's life develop, an up-and-down pattern. A pattern of being brought low, and then God raising him up to a position of power. And then being brought low, being raised up to a position of power. And every time this pattern repeats, an even greater responsibility is added at the height of it. He has a greater level of responsibility when he's raised up each time. This pattern was already set from what we've seen here in chapter 37 in his own home. Born the 11th son. Then God, you know, so he's pretty much in this culture, the 11th son. He's the bottom of the barrel. I mean, there's one more kid below him, but the older sons get all the good stuff and the traditional. I mean, he's the bottom of the barrel. Yet God raises him up. His father puts this coat on him, and he's the future leader of this herdsman family. So he starts here, and he's raised up. We see this pattern, and God raises him up. And then we see, once again, dropped. He's sold to Potiphar, and he is a slave in Potiphar's home. We see God raising him up to an overseer of this entire prominent Egyptian household. What happens? He's brought low again. He's put in prison, bottom of the barrel. And then God raises him up to be in charge of an entire prison now. Not just a herdsman household, not just a prominent household, but an entire prison. So greater responsibility. And then we see he interprets the people's dreams in prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And now he went from head of a herdsman family, head of a prominent Egyptian, head of an entire prison. He is head of all of Egypt, which at this time essentially was the known world as the greatest country in the world at that time. And he's ahead of all of that. So we see this pattern down, up, down, up. There are some commonalities among this pattern that I just want to touch on briefly. And I'm going to put them in order of importance. The first pattern that we see through here, or the first commonality between these patterns, is that God is in control. That he raises up whom he wants to raise up, how he wants to raise up, and when he wants to raise them up. This account of Joseph is not about Joseph. It is not about his ability to, he was such a strong man of faith that he fled temptation. Is that in there? Is that true? Absolutely, but that's not what it's about. Is it a story of, you know, if you're a servant, you lead as a servant, you'll be given greater leadership responsibility. Is that in there? Absolutely, but that's not what the story is about. You know, is it about, man, if you're a really great person, God's going to put you in excellent positions on earth? Is that in the story? Absolutely. But it's not what the story is about. God is doing this in his life. This is not about Joseph. Just real quick going through them. In chapter 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Verse 3, the master saw that Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. So even Potiphar sees it's not him that the Lord caused what he did to succeed. It says, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's household. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the field. So everything, his entire raising to prominence in Potiphar's household, is the Lord. Repeated 5 times in 3 verses. Then in the prison, we see, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him love and gave him favor in the sight. So God gave him favor. Once again, not about what Joseph did. It said the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Not Joseph. God did this in the prison as well. And then we see with the dreams, he tells the cupbearer, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Even he admits, I don't know this dream. God's going to tell me. God does this. And then he tells Pharaoh, he says, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So once again, not Joseph. We see what Pharaoh says to him. The Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Even Pharaoh recognizes God was working in Joseph's life, not Joseph. Joseph names his children, God has made me forget all my hardship. He names his other son, for God has made me fruitful. So God is in control of these things. We don't see a picture in here of Joseph being this, you know, we got to be like Joseph. No, we see a man that God said, I will raise up this man. I will make him great. That's what we see here. He is in control. So let me ask this question. Who is God ultimately protecting and saving on a couple of different levels? But who is God ultimately protecting and saving by raising up Joseph to the final position of being head of all Egypt? Who is God protecting and saving by doing this? Absolutely. Absolutely. And by all of, I guess, define what you mean by all of them, if you would. So you see him protecting not just Joseph, but the entire family. So as a follow-up to that, once again, back up, why is God concerned with protecting this family? Okay, so Christ is going to come from him. So ultimately, inside of this family, he's raising up Joseph to protect Judah. And by protecting Judah, he's protecting the family. He's protecting the entire lineage, the seed that will lead to Christ. By protecting Christ, he is protecting the entire people of God. All of true Israel, as Paul says. Every single one of them. Because I don't want us to forget, this story, even as much as it's about Joseph, it's not about Joseph. There's no tribe of Israel named Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph. I mean, it skips him entirely, and you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. There's no tribe of Joseph. This story's not about Joseph. It's about Judah. And the only reason it's about Judah is because it's about Christ. I mean, that's ultimately all these different levels that he's raising up Joseph, not for Joseph, but really for Judah, which is really for Christ, which is really for God's own glory of saving and redeeming, of saving his people. Because let's remember the very first thing we talked about in the storyline of the Bible, you've got creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What we're seeing here in this story is we're seeing the consequences of a fallen, sinful world and all the stuff we talked about going on with these people. And we see God's plan protecting a seed, a single line from Adam and Eve's offspring of Seth all the way to Christ. And to physically protect that line, you must physically provide for a people, which is what God is doing here with Joseph. As well as providing us a million other examples and types and foreshadows and so many other things. But he's protecting a seed of people to bring about Christ, which will take us from fall to redemption. Is what the 20,000-foot view on this is what God's doing. So the second thing I wanted to point out, one, I said that God is in control. He is sovereignly doing this. But the second thing to point out through all these ups and downs is that there's a fulfillment of covenant here. As we talked about, one of the covenant blessings of Abraham was that I will bless you so that you may become a blessing to all the nations. And that is exactly what Joseph has become. Everywhere he has been blessed to bless others. We just went through how God said, I raised you up, I did this, I'm doing this for you. Okay, he's doing these things to bless him so he can become a blessing. And Potiphar's house, 39:5, it says that, 39:6, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. In verse 5, the entire house was blessed through Joseph. So he's a blessing to all the nations or all the people here. In the prison, in verse 39:22-23, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention. The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. All the other prisoners were blessed because of Joseph. The guy that was in charge of the prison over Joseph was blessed because he didn't have to worry about anything. Joseph took care of it all. And then ultimately, we see in verse 41, the entire world was blessed because of Joseph, because God showed Joseph these dreams, interpreted these dreams, saved the food, because there's this enormous famine where no one has anything to eat. But because of what God has done through Joseph, the entire world now eats, lives, survives because of this. It says, in verse 55 of 41, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, you do it. Pharaoh even throws his hands up and says, now, I don't know anything about this. You go to Joseph. This is his deal. He's the one that, as he says, the Spirit of God's in him. Go to him. So it says, when the famine spread all over the land, Joseph opened the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was so severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all of the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So we see a physical fulfillment of the covenant blessing of Abraham, that I will bless you and bless your offspring so that you may be a blessing to all the nations. Now we know ultimately the ultimate fulfillment of this is Christ as the blessing to all the nations. But we see a physical moment that when Moses is writing these things down for the Israelites, they're going to read this and go, yeah, God told them we were going to be a blessing to all the nations, and here it is. It was fulfilled, a blessing to all the nations. In the same way that God told Abraham, I'm going to give you an offspring. 25 years later, he gives him an offspring, Isaac, and everybody reading the story goes, yes! God is faithful. He gave him an offspring. And the ultimate fulfillment, once again, is Christ. But the temporal, the readers reading this are cheering at this moment that God did what he said he was going to do. And he did it through some crazy circumstances, but he did it. So the two things through all this, God is in control and will do things that bring him the most glory. And two, the fulfillment of covenant we see through these things, of Joseph being a blessing to all the nations. Now, in chapter 42 through 44, we see this really interesting account that we're not going to have time to get into, but because of the famine, we see Joseph's brothers coming to Egypt needing food. And they got to come to Joseph because he's the guy that gives out the food. Keep in mind, at this point, it has been 20 years since they sold him into slavery. 20 years since they went back and told their dad, is this his robe? Yeah. Animal ate him. 20 years since this happened. So the last thing they're thinking is that Joseph is alive, leading Egypt, and they're going to get food from their brother. At best, they think he's a slave somewhere in the world, if he's still alive, but probably not. So Joseph does this weird series of tests over his brothers when he realizes that it's them. He's really rough with his brothers. He puts them in prison for 3 days. He does this deal where he puts their money back in their sack. He sends the food off with them, and then he says, "But you're spies in the land. You're spies. The only way we're not spies. We have a younger brother. Oh, well, you have a younger brother. We'll prove your story's true and bring your younger brother back with me. But until you do, I'm keeping one of you." So he grabs Simeon as leverage, keeps Simeon with him, and sends them off with their food and puts the money they paid for back in the bag. So they get halfway home and they realize, oh, we've got our money in our bag. They're going to think we stole this food, stole this money. We can't go back now. He'll kill us. But then if we don't go back, we lose another brother. And so we've got to go back and tell our dad we've lost Simeon now, but we've got our money. And then we got to explain to our dad we're messed up people. He's going to think we stole this, and he's not going to believe us when we say we didn't steal this money. And we got to tell him the only way we can go back and get more food is to bring Benjamin, their only son that he loves, the son of Rachel. Joseph does this to him. He puts him through this whole thing. Well, eventually, they agree to come back. Jacob agrees and says, fine. I guess he got so hungry that he finally said, we need some food. You can take Benjamin, but bring him back. So he does this. In verse 44, we see them come back with Benjamin to get Simeon, to get more food. And we see Joseph do another test. He takes his silver cup that marks who he is, and he puts it in Benjamin's sack. And he sends all the brothers home. And then he sends his soldiers after them to say, one of you stole our master's cup. And they say, no, we didn't. Look in our bags. Whoever's got it is yours. We didn't do this. And they open it up and they see it in Benjamin's sack. The one that Judah had told Jacob, I will bring Benjamin back to you. And if I don't... Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, he told... Thank you. Told Jacob that I will bring Benjamin back to you. And if I don't, you can have my life because I will bring him back. They find it in his sack. And they say, no, don't. We'll all be your servants. And Joseph goes, nope, I only want him. The rest of y'all go. I just want Benjamin. And then we see this speech by Judah offering himself up and saying, take me. Let me be your slave, but don't take my brother. Send Benjamin home. Let me be your slave in his place. Judah says this. I will be a slave. Send Benjamin home. Keep me. Why is this significant that Judah is the one offering to take the boy's place in slavery? So from his line will come Jesus. What does that have to do with? Where does that fit in? What do you mean? Okay. Just like he's sacrificing himself for someone else, just like Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. This is a pretty different Judah from the Judah we saw earlier that said, hey, don't kill our brother. Oh, it's not because I care about him. It's just because I want the money that we can get for selling him. This is a different guy.
We don't.
We don't know, but we see in the chapter before, we see Reuben, when he first comes back after having left Simeon, Reuben says, hey, we got to go back to get more food. Listen, Father Jacob, I'll take care of Benjamin. The firstborn says, I'll take care of Benjamin. If he doesn't come back, you can have my two sons, and you can take their lives and kill them if I don't bring Benjamin back. And Jacob goes, no. You cannot take my son. And then you see Judah come and say, listen, I will guarantee the life of your son. And if not, I will not come back alive. He's offering his life. And you see Jacob go, okay. So you see one that is willing, Reuben wasn't willing to give up his own life. Reuben was willing to give up the life of his two sons. But you see Judah saying, my life. I will sacrifice my life. So we see a picture. There's a whole story a couple chapters back we didn't go through of Judah and Tamar, and you see some repentance and just some different issues there that we didn't go into. But whether he was regenerate or not, I could not say, but we see it. We see a picture of a changed person to really say, I'll give my own life for my brother. I'll die rather than my brother dying, as opposed to everyone saying, no, let our brother die. Different brother, different circumstances, but you see him saying, I'd rather die than my brother. And my father go through grief. So you see some change there. Coming to a kind of an end here. And 45, we see the big reveal. We see Joseph telling his brothers, it's me. And them having no clue. No clue. The last thing they thought, they did say, as I pointed out earlier, that they thought that this thing that was happening to them was punishment for what they did to their brother. But not from the stance of that their brother was doing it, but just that God was bringing this into their life because of the sin they committed. So we see this picture of forgiveness here. We see Joseph telling his brothers after this plea by Judah, let me give up my life for my brother. And you see Joseph just do this 180 from all this tests that he's doing. And he said, first thing he says to them is come near to me, please. Come near. He says, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land, verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord to all his house. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me and your children, your children's children, and I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, and all that you have will not come to poverty. He pretty much tells them, come near to me, come to this house. God took this. God brought me here. Do not be angry with yourself. God brought me here. And he forgives them. The plain reading of this is impossible. Think of all the details in their lives that make this forgiveness impossible. The family history, the issues between the mothers we've talked about, the actions of Joseph himself lording this over him, the brothers' actions. It's been 22 years at this point since they sold him into slavery. The test that he just put them through. I say all that to say this level of forgiveness is purely a God thing. Only a regenerated, spirit-filled believer could do this, have this level of forgiveness. This is not of human effort or will. As much as this, I don't want to press this too far to say this is something we got to be like Joseph and forgive. Because I want to point out, just to have things in order, this is a God thing. God did this. God reunited this family back together in love. But I think that it is a lesson for us that think of all the terrible things that have happened in this family. And a sovereign God can bring them back together in love. No matter what has happened in your family, it is not this bad. No matter what it is, it's not this bad. If God brought them back together, this whole story is a picture of hope and encouragement and reconciliation that God can reunite any family. If he can reunite this one. And closing here, quote, see where can I go with this? This is probably one of the best teachings in Scripture on the combination of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. This passage of Joseph speaking here. In hindsight, Joseph is able to see God's providential hand guiding his life, using his suffering for God's redemptive plan. In fact, four times, as we just read, Joseph points out, he affirms the belief in God's sovereign hand governing history. It's clearly his confidence in God's sovereignty that allows him to forgive his brothers. As we talked about last week, we see once again that God uses sinful acts by sinful people to accomplish his will, even though they're ignorant of it. In chapter 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, this is Joseph speaking, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The combination there, that they still meant it for evil. They're still responsible for their actions. God didn't mean this for evil. They meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. There's not an abdication of their responsibility. In the same way with the soldiers that crucified Christ, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for the most beautiful, redemptive, God-honoring act in the history of the world. But they did mean it for evil. There's not a complete excusing of what we do, but there's just this constant balance of what we mean for evil, God means for good. Because everything that happens is God's will. It accomplishes his redemptive works of his people, even our sin. What we mean for evil, God means for good. Think about when we are in our sin, we are mean and nasty and horrible to somebody. God is not only using that to bind us to him, to come back to him in repentance. He means it for that. But he also means it as a work of sanctification in that person that we are being mean and evil and nasty to. That he's working in them, giving them the opportunity to forgive, giving them the opportunity to love. What we mean for evil, God means for good. We're still responsible for it, but God means it for good. Now, if you're like me, I can't even wrap my mind around this. I don't know. Once again, just like stuff we talk about, I don't know how this works, but I know it's real because it's what we see in Scripture. So I'll let y'all ponder that and take that where you may, but this phrase in mind, what God means for evil, I mean, what we mean for evil, God will use for good. He turns it for his purposes, Romans 8:28. This is the only reason Romans 8:28 makes sense. You know, for we know that for those that love God, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. The only way that verse makes sense, when you look at all the evilness of life, these murders, killings, hating, adultery, everything that's going on in the world, even illnesses, sickness, cancer, the children dying of illnesses at 2 years old, people getting in car accidents and five people, infants dying, immediately, all these things. The only way this makes sense in a fallen world is in the concept that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. That's the only way 8:28 makes sense. We mean it for evil, he means it for good. If that's not a merciful God, I don't know what is. And wrapping up, I'm going to pass something out. We're not going to go over it just for y'all to have. Whenever we find a lot of time in Scripture devoted to a person, particularly one that is seemingly loved or declared righteous by God, like Joseph, we most often find someone that is pointing figuratively towards Christ. Joseph is no different. The two greatest figures we see in the Old Testament doing this are Joseph and David. Jewish scholars for centuries prior to Christ viewed Joseph and David as these strongest figures. And Joseph pointed towards the suffering servant aspect of the Messiah. David pointed toward the conquering king aspect of the Messiah. Jewish scholars prior to Christ, and even today, they could not reconcile those two images in one person. They couldn't do it. They thought, okay, is there two messiahs? How does this come in? How is he, even in Jesus' day, are you ready to bring in your kingdom? I mean, they were ready for Jesus to grab his sword and become this king. And he's like, no, I'm not doing that. But they had a suffering servant and a conquering king. What they couldn't put together is that this was one Messiah, one Christ, but two comings. Christ came as the suffering servant. And he is coming again, as we see in Revelation, as a conquering king with fire coming from his eyes and a sword from his mouth and riding on the white horse of judgment to take his people to eternity with him and to slay the wicked until there is blood flowing up to his knees in judgment. Both of these are coming, but it's coming in one person in two comings. And this whole aspect of Joseph, pretty much everything about Joseph's life, teaches something about Christ, about the Messiah, about his first coming. And so I've got some stuff here. If everybody'd grab one, it's just a two-page sheet front and back that really goes through, this was Joseph's life, this was Jesus' life. Joseph's life, Jesus' life. Joseph was given all power and authority by the king. Christ is given all power and authority by the king. Joseph's given a new name. Christ is given a new name. Joseph takes a Gentile bride. Christ takes a Gentile bride, the church. Joseph provides his brothers complete and unrestricted forgiveness. Jesus provides the same to all that have, do, and will come to him. Joseph rejected, condemned to die by his brothers. Jesus rejected, condemned to die. I mean, just tons of things. So just take one of these. But before I go into our as I'm way over time, go into our children. Any other questions, comments, anything? Other than the baby in the room. Okay, kiddos, what have we been talking about today? Get discipline from our God. That's part of it, absolutely. Who was the main character we were talking about today?
Joseph.
All right. So Jacob had 12 sons, but all his sons, Joseph was his favorite. One day Jacob gave Joseph a splendid new robe. It was beautiful and rich with all the colors of the rainbow, but it made Joseph's brothers jealous. They wanted rich rainbow robes too. Then to make matters worse, Joseph kept on having these special dreams. I dreamed I was the greatest. I was the king, Joseph told his brothers, and you all bowed down to me. Now I'm sure you know, even if Joseph didn't know, that telling your brothers things like this isn't a very good idea. Joseph's brothers hated him even more, and they wanted to kill Joseph, and they wanted to kill his dreams from happening. So one day, that's exactly what they tried to do. They tore Joseph's rainbow robe off him, and they sold him to slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. The traders took Joseph to Egypt and made him into a slave. The brothers went home and lied to their father, telling him that Joseph was dead. That's the end of the dreamer, they thought, but they were wrong. God had a magnificent dream for Joseph's life, and even when it looked like everything had gone wrong, God would use it all to help make Joseph's dreams come true. God would use everything that was happening to Joseph to do something good. Meanwhile, though, things were not looking good for Joseph in Egypt. He was far from home from his dad. He got blamed for something he didn't do. And even though he had done nothing wrong, he was punished and thrown into jail. God had not left Joseph, though. One night, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a scary dream about thin cows gobbling up fat cows. What on earth did that mean? He didn't know. But Joseph was a dream expert, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And Joseph said, it means a famine is coming, and there's not going to be enough food. So Pharaoh was so pleased by Joseph's skill that he immediately took Joseph out of jail and made him a prince. Now back home, Joseph's brothers had run out of food, and everyone was hungry. God's special family was in danger. If they didn't get food soon, they would starve to death. So Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food. They came and knelt before the new prince. His brothers didn't know that the prince was Joseph, but Joseph knew who they were. Joseph's dream, the one about his brothers bowing down to him, was coming true. "It's me," Joseph cried when they saw it was Joseph. His brothers were afraid. They had wronged Joseph. They had sinned him, and they knew it. Now Joseph would certainly punish them, they thought. But Joseph looked at his brothers, and his eyes filled with tears. Even though his brothers had hurt him and had hated him and wanted him dead, in spite of everything, he could not stop loving them. His heart, which they had broken, filled up with love, and Joseph forgave them. Joseph threw his arms around them. He said, "Don't be afraid. Behind what you were doing, underneath everything that was happening, God was doing something good. God was making everything right again. Joseph didn't punish them. He rescued them. He brought God's special family to live safely with him in Egypt. And one day, God would send another prince, a young prince, whose heart would break. Like Joseph, he would leave his home and his father. His brothers would hate him and want him dead. He would be sold for pieces of silver. He'd be punished even though he had done nothing wrong. But God would use everything that happened to this young prince, even the bad things, to do something good, to forgive the sins of the whole world." Who was that young prince that God was going to send one day?
Jesus.
Jesus, that's right.
Oh,